Word of God tonight in the book of Acts and chapter 8, Acts chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, you may listen as we read along a story that concerns perfect timing and the perfect text to bring a man searching for the truth into the wonderful light of the gospel. We read in verse 25 that they preached the gospel, at the end of the verse, they preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now this is the middle phrase that's used concerning preaching in this chapter. In verse 4 we read that they went everywhere preaching the word, that is the word of God. And a little later on we'll find that Philip preached unto him Jesus. The Word of God is our authority tonight. I didn't come here to give you my opinion or to try and convince you with human wisdom. We use the Word of God because we are convinced that it is the only source for absolute truth in the world. The only book that you can count on that has proved itself to be true in the fulfilled prophecies, but more than that, in our own lives personally, as we have responded to the truth of God's Word has changed us and given us joy and peace in believing. But we also preach what is called the gospel, meaning the good news about Jesus Christ, the good news about salvation, the good news that is preached to all the world that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And as the third statement declares, we preach to you Jesus. We are not preaching a philosophy or a creed or a code or an ethic. We are proclaiming, we are introducing a person. For God's salvation is not found in a ritual, a creed, in joining a church, in baptism, in anything we can do. Salvation is of the Lord. This life, eternal life, is in His Son. And so, that is the essential message which we proclaim. So while the Christians were preaching the gospel in the land of Samaria, which is in the central part of Israel today, we read in verse 26, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, one of those who was an evangelist preaching the gospel there, and said, arise and go toward the south, that is the Negev, the desert on the southern border of the land of Israel, unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. Now, we're all familiar with the Gaza Strip, a little piece of land that hugs the coastal plain on the southeast shore of the Mediterranean. It was the land of the Philistines in the Old Testament, today known as the Gaza Strip. It stretches up from the desert up to the city of Jaffa, to the city of Tel Aviv today. And Philip is given instruction to go down from Jerusalem, traveling along the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. Verse 27, he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. And this is what we call Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaks the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That is Jesus the Messiah. The Greek word Christ is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. The story of the gospel begins in the city of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus had said to his disciples, "I want you to begin preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth," and in brackets we might put including Greenwood Hills, Pennsylvania. Now, there are some who have suggested that the reason the Lord Jesus said they should begin in Jerusalem is that every missionary should start at home sweet home. Well, that's a nice thought, and I suppose it's a good idea for missionaries to start at home. But the fact was that Jerusalem was not the home of any of the disciples. They came from Galilee in the north. Jerusalem was the place where the people lived who had crucified him just a few short days before. And the Lord Jesus wanted his disciples to go first to the people who had cried with their voices, "Away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us," and stood jeering as they spiked him to a cross and hung him up to die. Jesus said, "I want you to go to them first and tell them I still love them and I want to save them." But it wasn't long until the gospel began to spread further afield. And in these important chapters, in Acts chapter 8 and 9 and 10, we have a little sample, a little microcosm, if you will, of the spread of the gospel around the world. In this chapter 8, we have a son of Ham, that is, the Hamitic tribes from Africa. And in chapter 9, we have a son of Shem, that is, from the Semite tribes from the Middle East. And in chapter 10, we have a son of Japheth from the European tribes, the Indo-European tribes. He comes from Italy. In chapter 8, we have a political leader. This man is a treasurer of the Ethiopian Empire under the Queen Candace. In chapter 9, we have a religious leader, Saul of Tarsus, selected by the Jewish Sanhedrin to eradicate from the face of the earth the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And in chapter 10, we have a military leader, Cornelius by name, a man raised under a pagan religious system who was sick and tired of its emptiness and had turned to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and was seeking the truth while on duty at Caesarea by the Sea, which was the Roman capital in the Middle East for about 500 years. In chapter 8, we have a man from Africa. In chapter 9, a man from Asia. And in chapter 10, a man from Europe. The man from Africa is going home. He's made a long journey in search of a treasure which he did not have in the storehouses of Ethiopia. In chapter 9, this religious leader is leaving home with papers in his briefcase that give him authority to capture Christians in far-off cities, bring them to Jerusalem bound, and eventually have them executed, whose only crime is loving Christ. In chapter 10, we have a military leader who is at home, and there's a longing in his heart to know the true God, And he has a special angelic visitor who gives him instructions as to how he may find the answer in the glorious gospel. And so, in these three chapters, we have for us a little sampling, a little taste of what's going to happen in the next few years in the early days of the church as the gospel will spread around the known world. You know, they did quite a good job of it in the first few years of the history of the church. We sometimes underestimate what really happened. Sometimes we read the book of Acts and we think, well, that was the early church. Well, actually, it was Paul and a few friends. What were the other 8,000 Christians doing? They were out doing the same thing. We read of churches. They found the ruins of ancient church meeting places as far away as Spain and Mongolia. And the Apostle Paul could say in the first century that the gospel had spread through the whole world. And so, the gospel continues to spread to this day, and this evening we have the high honor, the privilege of living in a country where the gospel is still proclaimed in freedom. We have no one standing at the door watching for any authorities that might come and interrupt us in our preaching. And while we may complain about the limitation to our freedoms, the fact is that we have more than enough freedom to preach the gospel, and if we use the least little bit of freedom we still have, we wouldn't know what to do with ourselves. There's more than enough freedom to carry on with the preaching of the gospel in this country. And in fact, the gospel is spreading throughout the whole world. I have a friend, some of you may know him, who goes to China 3 times a year. And they slip him in at night into a basement room, a large room in the basement of an apartment complex. He wakes up in the morning, and the room is full of brand new Chinese Christians. And he has 1 day with them to teach them everything he can in 1 day. Shows them how to use a Bible, how to find things in the Bible, how to use a concordance. He gives them a one-volume commentary, William MacDonald's commentary, a few other study helps, teaches them about prayer, about baptism, about the Lord's coming, something that is forbidden to be preached, by the way, in the state-run churches, the three self-movement churches. He teaches them about confession of sin and fellowship and the exercise of their gift. He has 1 day to teach them everything he can. He goes to bed that night. They slip away into the dark. When he wakes up in the morning, the room is full of brand new Chinese Christians. He does that for 3 weeks. They can't keep up with all the people who are trusting the Lord Jesus in China. On Lord's Day morning, there will be more Christians in China who will sit down to remember the Lord at the breaking of bread than all the Christians of Europe. God's at work around the world today. And multitudes out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation are putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we read the story in chapter 8, we notice, first of all, the importance of a soul to God. The importance of a soul. Philip is preaching in the land of Samaria, and there are many people being saved. It's a tremendous work of God. And suddenly the Spirit of God taps Philip on the shoulder and says, Philip, I've got a mission for you. I want you to move post haste from Samaria down to Jerusalem, and then taking the road down to the coast through the valley of Ajalon, and then catching the Via Maris and heading down towards Egypt, I want you to intercept a man. Now, was that good strategy? To leave a place where hundreds of people were turning to Christ and go after one man? Is this some sort of wild goose chase? I want to tell you something. The promise of God is clear. You will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. This man, the Ethiopian eunuch, was a wholehearted seeker after God. He had traveled 1,000 miles. Without air conditioning, much of it across open desert, because he was seeking the true God. And God would not have that man go home without the truth in his heart. And so he sent Philip after this man. And Philip arose and went. Nice to see that, isn't it? Instant obedience. to the Word of God. If that's what God wants, then that's what I want. And away went Philip, traveling toward the south. And as it was arranged by the Spirit of God, Philip intercepted this entourage of chariots as they were heading at Gaza, just turning to go into the Sinai Desert. And I suppose it was a little unusual having a man running along beside your car. I mean, you would notice that on the expressway too, wouldn't you? If you're riding along in your car and suddenly you notice out the window a man sort of keeping pace with you. And we read that as he ran along, he noticed, verse 28, that this man was reading something. And he happened to be reading from Isaiah the prophet. I don't know whether the man was reading out loud or not, but Philip knew somehow that he was reading from Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join yourself to the chariot. And so Philip ran to him, heard him reading, says verse 30, and said, do you understand what you're reading? And so we notice not only the importance of a soul, but we notice the importance of the Holy Spirit of God. I want to tell you that it was not an accident that you were here tonight. It is not an accident that this is the text that is being preached from. Nor is it an accident that there are people who are praying for you at this very moment. This is your golden opportunity. You'll never have a better occasion. You may not ever have another. After all, in this audience tonight, one of us will be the next one of us to go. And if you're that one, the question is, are you ready to meet God? The Ethiopian eunuch was searching the scriptures, but it was the Spirit of God who moved in the circumstance and brought Philip and the eunuch together just at the right moment. And we'll see that as we read the text. Just at the right moment. I was up in northern Minnesota at a Bible camp, and I was heading for home, and I just had a day to be at home, and then I was leaving for another conference in Schenectady, New York. I arrived at the Minneapolis airport, boarded my plane, the plane taxied out, and then we sat. And finally the pilot came on and said, I'm sorry, but there are high winds in Detroit, and the Detroit control won't let us leave here until things settle down in Detroit. And finally, by the time the plane left Minneapolis, I arrived in Detroit too late for my connection to get home. I had been gone, I think, for a couple of weeks. And instead of getting home with my family, I ended up spending the night in a cheap hotel in Detroit. Now, that's way down my list on the to-do things, you know. And I confess I was a little miffed and just a little upset with the Lord, as if you don't mind, like, is one night at home with my family too much? I had prayed, however, the day before as I got on the plane, as I generally do, that the Lord would somehow arrange for me to speak with someone who was seeking after God. No one on the plane from Minneapolis to Detroit seemed interested. I tried several conversations and everything had fallen flat. And so, the next morning I went down to the air. I called my wife and family and told them I wouldn't be home. I'd have to fly directly to Buffalo, make a connection, and then fly from there on to Schenectady. I went down to get booked in, and the lady said, well, you've been a disadvantaged passenger, and so we'll put you up to first class. Well, it's not a big deal to me. You get a little wider seat, and I don't drink the poison, so it doesn't make any difference to me. Anyway, I think there was some sort of a convention, because the plane was jammed to the doors back where I normally sit with the great unwashed, but in first class, There were only two of us, a woman and me, and they put us side by side, which is a very unusual thing, you know. And I thought to myself, well, I'll move and, you know, spread out after the plane takes off. And then I thought, you suppose God still controls the winds? Anyway, before the plane even took off, the woman, an older woman, probably at that time, I suppose she was in her mid to late 60s, I was probably maybe 25, and she opened her purse and she pulled out a 3x5 card, and she began to read it. Well, I tried to see what was on the card, pushed myself back into the seat, but I couldn't quite catch it. I noticed that as she read it, she started to weep. And so finally, I couldn't contain myself, and I said, excuse me, ma'am, what is that you're reading? And she showed me a handwritten note on this 3x5 card. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Well, that got me, of course, because I'd asked the Lord to direct my paths, and when he did it, I became rather upset with him. I said, well, now, those are wonderful words, ma'am. Why is it you're weeping? Well, she said, my son is a drunkard. He drank himself out of his business, drank himself out of his family. He lives on the street somewhere. I haven't seen him in years. I don't know where he is. My daughter, she lives in St. Paul here. I've just been here to visit her in the hospital. She has three little children. She just tried to kill herself. And she said, the worst of it is, I don't have anything to say to her. And I was sitting in the hospital weeping, and this woman came along, and she gave me this little card, and she said it would help me. Now, those probably wouldn't be the two verses I would select to give to a person like that. But I said, now, ma'am, these are wonderful words. Why would you weep as you read these words? And she said, well, I'm so frustrated. I think maybe there is some help here, but, like, this was written in the Old Testament, wasn't it? The lady said this was about Jesus. How could this be about Jesus if it was written in the Old Testament? Well, you know, I just felt like Philip sitting beside the Ethiopian eunuch. Who is this about? And I was able to explain to her from the Word of God that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. That Jesus is God translated into our language. And sitting on the plane that day, 6 miles in the air, that dear woman put her trust in the Lord Jesus. We see not only the importance of a soul and the importance of the Spirit of God, but the importance of the Scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, says Romans 10:17, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, hearing is used in a specific sense. If, for example, I'm reading something, and one of my children says to me, Dad, can I tell you something? And I go, mm-hmm. And they start talking. And after a little while, for some reason, they get the impression that I'm really not paying attention. And finally they say, Dad, are you listening? It's quite possible, you know, for the sound waves to reach your eardrums, but for you not to pay any attention at all. Years ago, my father worked in a factory after the war, and there was a man there who was a terrible blasphemer. And one day, my father rebuked him for his blasphemy. And the man said to him, oh, he said, I know your gospel, he said. Listen to this. And he quoted John 3:16, word for word. And my father said to him, what a terrible thing to be able to quote John 3:16 in hell. It's not simply a matter, you see, of hearing the words, of understanding what they mean. There's something in the Bible called the obedience of faith. If you were to jump out of an airplane with a parachute on your back, and you said, I believe I have a parachute on my back, I believe there's a ripcord attached to it, I believe if I pull the ripcord, the parachute will open, I believe the parachute's big enough to slow me down, you can talk like that till you hit the rocks, you know. There's something you need to do in response. And the Bible tells us that there were people, in John's Gospel, for example, there were people who believed on Jesus, but they weren't saved. Did you know that? The Bible tells us the demons believe. They know there's a God in heaven. They know who Jesus is. They know He's the Son of God. They know He died on the cross for sinners. Of course they know it. They believe in hell. They're there. But they're not saved. Is it possible to believe in God, believe in Jesus, believe He died for sinners, believe He died on the cross, believe that there's a place called hell and not be saved? Obviously. Why doesn't it do the demons any good? Because they will not bow the knee to Him. I talked to a lady one day in North Dakota. And after we went through the gospel, I said, is there anything you don't understand? She said, I understand every word. But I guess I'm just a rebel, and I will not bow to Jesus Christ. You get up and walk out the door. I tell you this, you will come willingly, or you will not come at all. And so, to check off some sort of doctrinal list, there are multitudes of people who sign confessions of faith, but they're not saved, you know. God didn't tell you to sign a confession of faith. What He asked you to do was to personally receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And so John 1, 11 and 12 puts it perfectly clearly, doesn't it? He came to His own, the Jewish people, and most of them wouldn't have Him. But to as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on His name. My sister-in-law went home to heaven a few years back. She was 35. 9 months from the first pain in her side until the funeral. We don't go in order, you know. She left three little children. I had the privilege of taking the funeral, and after the funeral service, I got into the lead car and waited until the funeral director came and joined me. He was a young man, and generally, the funeral director stays completely away from the subject. He doesn't want to get near it. But this young man got into the car, and with a great sigh, he said, wow, that really makes you think, doesn't it? I said, it does. Makes you think about heaven, doesn't it? He said, it does. I said, are you going to be in heaven someday? Oh, he said, I plan on it. I said, great, great. I said, on what basis are you going to be in heaven? Well, he said, because I'm a child of God. I said, you are. Put her there. And we shook hands. I said, now, why do you think you're a child of God? He was getting in a little deeper with me. Well, he said, our minister tells us we're all children of God. I said, well, now, if I quoted a Bible verse to you that disagreed with your minister, who would you believe? He said, I believe the Bible. I said, well, that's good. And I quoted to him those verses. He came to his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe on his name. So I said, I guess the next question is rather obvious, isn't it? When was the time in your life that you received the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Well, he said, they don't teach that at our church. I said, well, no, but they teach it in the Bible, don't they? He said, do you suppose God has appointments with people? I said, oh, I know He does. He said, do you think this is one of the reasons for the funeral today? I said, it may well have been. Well, we had about a 30-minute drive up to the funeral, up to the gravesite. And all the way up, he would ask questions and I would share the scripture with him. And finally, we pulled into the graveside and we had to wait a little bit. And he said, now, just go over it one more time with me. And I went through the gospel with him again. And then we got out and went over to the graveside. And he stood by the car. And And we had a little time there at the graveside, and then we sang. I always love to sing at a funeral. Sing at the graveside in sweet defiance of the enemy, as if to say, you're not going to get this one. And then as we came back to the cars, he was standing there, and I went over to him to thank him for his services. And I said, you know, I sure hope I'm going to meet you in heaven. And he said, you'll meet me in heaven. I said, on what basis? Well, he said, I'm a child of God. I said, well, when did that happen? He said, standing right here. In simple faith, receiving the gift of God, receiving the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. This isn't any dry theory. This isn't a matter of checking off doctrines. This is a matter of receiving God's offer of salvation in the Lord Jesus. And so we see the importance of the Scriptures. He picked up a copy of the scroll of Isaiah while he was in Jerusalem. It's a copy of what's referred to as the Septuagint version of the Bible. It was much less expensive than a Hebrew copy. The Hebrews were very fussy about how they copied the Scripture. Now, they would count every letter and every word, and then they would recount it. And whenever they came to the name of God, they would wash their hands and then carefully do it. And they were just so meticulous in their workmanship, whereas the Greek copies of the Scripture were actually mass-produced. They would have a group of slaves in a room, and they would read the text, and all the slaves would write. It was sort of mass production. And so it was much less expensive to get a copy of the Greek Scriptures. And may I say, just as a little aside, there are people who say to me, well, don't you know that the Bible was copied out by hand? And don't you know that people make mistakes when they copy the Bible by hand? Well, yes, I do know that it was copied out by hand. And yes, people do make mistakes. I've seen some of the original manuscripts with mistakes on them. It's true. I confess it. But see, I'm in the printing business. And if we make a mistake on the original, everybody who buys that book gets the same mistake. Zondervan Printing Company some years ago did a biography of Jerome Hines, a great singer with the Metropolitan Opera who trusted Christ as his Savior. And he used to, in his later years, sing with another Metropolitan Opera star, a lady who was a great singer as well. And they had both died. And at the end of the biography, in the last paragraph, it said that Jerome Hines was now in heaven sinning with this other woman. Just one letter wrong. They were hardcover editions. They had to throw out the whole thing for one letter. So if you're using mass production printing presses, then if you make the mistake on the original, everybody gets the same mistake. But God saw to it that when the Scriptures were given to us, there was no printing from movable type. Although printing was already discovered in China, there was no printing where the Bible was available. And so it was hand-copied. And so if there are 50,000 handwritten copies of the Bible, you know, not just one or two, but 50,000 of them, then if somebody made a mistake, we can find out what that mistake is right away by simply comparing the many copies that we have of the handwritten Scriptures. And once the Scripture was codified, once it was established, and there was the unleashing of the Bible at the time of the Reformation, it was brought out of chains and printed in the common vernacular of the people, well, then the printing press was ready by movable type with Johann Gutenberg. Listen. The God who supernaturally gave his word has supernaturally preserved his word. And in 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, brain surgeons from Hadassah Hospital were called in to carefully unravel these scrolls. The scroll of Isaiah is almost 26 feet long. And they unraveled the scroll of Isaiah and they laid it up against the book of Isaiah as we have it today, and there wasn't one significant change. And that scroll was copied before ever Jesus was born. A 1,000 years older than anything we had up to that time. And so, this scripture is thoroughly dependable. People who say it's not dependable haven't done their homework. Because if you do the research, you'll find out that you can count on this book. The place in the scripture which he read was this, and we have this quotation. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb, dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. I asked the Christians who came out this morning if they would do a little homework for me, because in Isaiah 53 it reads, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And here we read, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Now, the obvious question to the difference is that the Old Testament is from the Masoretic text, and the New Testament is from the Septuagint, the Greek text. But may I suggest to you that the one was written before the Lord Jesus ever came into the world. And this one may have been a copy recently written, certainly read and studied after the Lord Jesus died at Calvary. When we read in Isaiah 53, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, that is the logical progression. You would never shear a lamb. And you wouldn't slay a sheep. A sheep would be too tough to eat. You would eat lamb, not sheep. And you would shear sheep, not lambs. But I wonder if perhaps there's a hint in this text that the Lord Jesus willingly gave himself. He gave his back to the smiters. He gave his cheek to those that plucked off the hair. When they came to take him, he said, why are you binding me? I'm going willingly, you know. He gave himself for us. He wasn't forced into it. He wasn't caught up into some political maelstrom that swept him to Calvary. He willingly gave himself. He said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. The Lord Jesus willingly, lovingly, gave himself for you. And that's the point of the verse. The uncomplaining, unresisting, gracious, gentle, loving Lord Jesus went to Calvary to the shame of it, the horror of it. They stripped him. They spat on him. They made his back like a plowed field in the springtime. They did absolutely everything to shame and to demean him. They bowed the knee in mockery. They drove long Judean thorns into his brow. But he let them do it. He willingly gave himself. But it seems to me as I read this verse from the Septuagint that the Jewish scholars, inadvertently perhaps, in switching the words, change the whole stress of the verse. So that now as we read it, no shepherd in his right mind would ever do this. It would be counterproductive. He would be hurting himself to slay a sheep. What a senseless, useless thing that would be. You can't eat it. And to shear a lamb, well, what's the point? There's nothing there to shear. I talked to some shepherds in Northern Ireland about this verse, and they explained to me they would never shear a lamb. They would never slaughter a sheep. The Jews went out of their way to be cruel. The Romans went out of their way to be cruel. I want to tell you that men and women today go out of their way to be cruel to the Son of God. They use his name like a foul gutter word. Nobody ever, when they swear, says Muhammad or Confucius or Tao. They always use the name of the lover of their souls, the only one who ever died for them. I was out in Vancouver, and I was talking to a dear lady. Her father was a well-known evangelist in India. He was called the White Fox of Andhra Pradesh, Silas Fox. And Miss Fox lived out in the Vancouver area, and I happened to have dinner with her one evening in a friend's home. And I said, Miss Fox, do you have any interesting witnessing stories lately? And she said, well, yes, I do. This is some years ago, she told me. She said, I have a little English car, and I was having problems with a handbrake. And I asked my friends in the apartment building, do you know a good mechanic that might fix my car for me? And they said, yes, there's a Japanese fellow moved in just down the road, Ken Mashimoto. You go see Ken. He'll fix your car for you. So she took her little car down there, and it was worked on, and she took it home. But the next morning, she couldn't even drive it. The handbrake was seized. So she called up the tow truck, and the fellow came around, and he said, where would you like to take it? She said, no use taking it to Ken Mashimoto. He made it worse than it was before. He said, look, if Ken worked on it, Ken will fix it. So they hitched up the car, and she jumped up the big tow truck, and away they went to Ken Mashimoto's. Well, Ken came out. He was all apologetic and said, I'm sorry. I had a fellow mechanic work on it. He doesn't know the English do everything backwards. The cotter pin goes in the other way. And anyway, we'll get it fixed. So she waited a bit, and pretty soon Ken came out, and he said, it's all fixed. Well, she said, how much? Oh, he said, no charge. It's free. Well, she said, that's just like the gospel. And he said, now, Miss Fox, you have Jesus. I have Buddha. And she said, don't you dare compare Jesus and Buddha. What did Buddha ever do for your sins? Jesus died for your sins. And besides that, Buddha is dead and Jesus is alive. Don't you ever compare Jesus and Buddha. And you know what he said to her? You sound just like my old Sunday school teacher, Elizabeth Palmer. He gave the impression that the gospel had never touched him. People do that all the time, you know. But the fact was that the gospel had touched him. He said, it sure would be nice to see Elizabeth Palmer again. She said, well, why don't you pray to Buddha and ask him to arrange it? He said, I don't think it'd do any good. After all, you just told me Buddha's dead. She said, well, Jesus knows where Elizabeth Palmer is. I'll ask him. And she got into her little English car and drove home. And she began to pray about this. And she called up all the Japanese churches, evangelical churches in Vancouver. And no one had ever heard of a missionary named Elizabeth Palmer in Japan. Well, she was praying that Monday morning in her little sunroom. And when she opened her eyes, there was an old missions magazine. And on the cover, a pagoda. And she picked it up and began to look through it. And here was an article by Pat Presson. And so she wrote a letter to Adrian Presson off in Japan. And she asked if he knew Elizabeth Palmer. Within a few days, she received a reply. He said, Elizabeth Palmer lives on my street. And so she wrote a letter to Elizabeth Palmer. And in a few more days, she received a letter back. And inside, in Japanese, a letter from Elizabeth Palmer for Ken Mashimoto. And she got in her little English car and went down to Ken's repair shop. Jesus did know where Elizabeth Palmer is. Yeah. Later on, Elizabeth Palmer came to Vancouver and went and found Ken Mashimoto and took him out to some gospel meetings. And God saved Ken Mashimoto. You know how often people are quite prepared to say, well, you know, you have your way and I have mine. Well, that's not the answer. That's the problem. Isaiah 53 says, we've all turned everyone to his own way. That's the problem. What we need is the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. You're welcome to try. Multitudes of people have tried. People perhaps far more sincere than anyone in this room. One after another, they've searched the philosophies of the world. But I tell you, when you get to the end of the road, if you're honest about it, you'll have to find your way back to the foot of the cross. Because in all the religions and philosophies of the world, there is only one Savior. And His name is Jesus. And so we read that Philip preached from the same scripture. He preached unto him Jesus. The importance of a soul to God. Your soul is worth more to God than all the world. Be kind to your soul. Think about your eternal destiny. People plan for their vacations and for their education and for straightening their teeth and for learning how to play the violin and everything else under the sun. The Bible says, prepare to meet thy God. This should be the number one issue right now with you. You should be seeking with all your heart. You ought to be serious about this thing. Why gamble with your soul? The importance of a soul. The importance of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, the wind blows where it wants to. You can't tell the wind what to do. You may plan your picnic, but I want to tell you, when the wind blows in and brings a storm your way, you can't stand there and defy it. You can't stop it from coming. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you say you have, the influence you have in the world, what kind of a position you hold in the corporation where you work. It really doesn't matter. I want to tell you something. When the Spirit of God moves in your heart, that's the time to get saved. You can't get saved any time you want to, you know. Do you think you can? I tell you, God's Spirit will not always strive with you. Today, says God, is the day of salvation. Today is the day. That's from Isaiah 2. Today is the day. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The importance of the Spirit. The importance of the Scriptures. I was in a high school in Sudbury, Ontario. It was a comparative religion class. I'm not quite sure how I got in there. But I said, now, there were about 22 students in the class, how many of you would consider yourself to be an atheist or an agnostic? And 18 out of 22 hands went up. Well, I said, now here's the tougher question. How many of you have ever read the Bible? No hands. Well, they were kind of sheepish because they knew that they were confessing that they had rejected the evidence without ever examining it. I said, I'll make it easier for you. How many of you have ever read a book in the Bible? A chapter in the Bible? Okay. How many of you have ever held a Bible in your hands? Two hands went up. I said, young people, if what this Bible says is true, you're all in a lot of trouble. I really think you ought to take a look at it. The Gospel of John is written in the vocabulary of an 8-year-old child, 700 words. You can't say it's too tough. You can't. I mean, there are portions of the Word of God that are tough. They'll strain your brain to read them. But I want to tell you that when it comes to the Gospel, God has made it crystal clear. I was saved. I was 4 years old. I didn't know much. I knew I was a lost sinner. My father found me weeping down the back stairs. I was sitting on the stairway. And when he said, son, what is it? I just went, I was bawling my eyes out. I'm going to hell. That was it. I knew it. I was a little boy fleeing from the wrath to come. And as he explained to me the words of John 3:36, he that has the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abides on him, hangs over his head. He's condemned already. My father explained there was a gift and a gavel. He could be my Savior or my judge, and I had to choose. And he explained what it meant to repent of my sin, to be sorry, to acknowledge that I was the sinner. You see, when I was a little boy, my mother used to teach me to pray at my bedside. And one thing I had to say was this, and teach me I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. I hated it. Used to pretend I forgot it. And she'd start to remind me, and then I'd say it so fast it would make an auctioneer blush. I wanted to get it over with, but I thank God that he answered that reluctant prayer of mine. He taught me I was the sinner that Jesus died to save. The importance of the Savior. We preach to you the Lord Jesus, and if you reject the message, you're not rejecting me or my little outline or this story. You're rejecting the lovely Son of God. He's standing there as close as a prayer. He's just waiting for you to to respond in faith to Him and say, yes, Jesus, I need You. I want You to save me. I am a sinner, and I want You to save me now. And the moment you respond in faith, the Bible says, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and in that glorious moment, you shall be saved. I was preaching at a funeral a few years back, and I was talking about this dear lady who is now in the presence of God, now in heaven. And I saw some of her grandchildren sitting in the back row, and they were smirking at me. Like, how do you know? And I just stopped in mid-sentence, and I said, you know, I just saw some people in this audience, and I'm not sure they believe that. I think I can see in their eyes some doubt here. And they're saying, well, how do you know whether she's in heaven or not? You know, every religion in the world has these ideas. If you do this many deeds, and you eat idols, and you turn prayer wheels, and you crawl on your hands, and you pay money, and you get baptized, and you do this and do that, then we guarantee that you'll get to heaven. The problem is nobody comes back to tell you whether their system works or not, you know? And so you go ahead and do these things. The problem is that by the time you find out whether you're right or wrong, it's too late to change your mind. It's not a very good arrangement, is it? I said, well, you know, that's true of all the religions of the world, but it's not true of Christianity. God is not offering you pie in the sky by and by. If you do this and do that and do this and do that, then maybe you'll make it to heaven. No. Listen to this scripture. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He that has the Son has life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. You see, this is the beauty of it. God's not telling you if you do the right things and pay so much money and all the rest that maybe you'll make it. He's saying, if you come as a poor lost sinner, bringing nothing but your sin to God, He will give you eternal life now. And you can open up the package and try it out now. You can find out whether it's true or not. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Go ahead, give it a try. Take God at His word and find out if it's true. You'll find out before the night's over. You'll have joy and peace in believing. The relief of your conscience as you realize, my sin is gone. Nothing like it. You can have it tonight. You can leave if you wish. But I want to tell you that if you reject, you're rejecting the Lord Jesus. You're rejecting a person, the person who died for you. You say, well, I'm not the trusting sort. You know, I mean, some people, they're more gullible, I guess. But I'm just not the trusting sort. Look, it's not how much faith you have. It's the object of your faith. It's not how much you believe. The Apostle Paul, who was a fair skeptic himself, said, I know whom I have believed. It's the object of your faith. And even if you just had a little faith, if you turn it away from your own thoughts and philosophies and attitudes and say, I'm going to put what little faith I have, I'm going to place it on the Lord Jesus, I tell you, He'd take you tonight and He'd save you. The end of the story concludes with the importance of a symbol. As the Ethiopian made his way towards home, they came to water. And I remember Peter Pell saying, where did Philip get baptism in Isaiah 53? Well, he was cut off from the land of the living, but he will see his seed. There's death, burial, and resurrection right there. And the Lord Jesus, before he left, instructed his followers not only to preach the gospel, but to teach people that when they receive Christ as Savior, they should be baptized. As a public declaration, they didn't belong to the world anymore. They belonged to the Lord Jesus. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you've been saved. You've never been baptized. What hinders you from being baptized? The Lord Jesus publicly identified with you at the cross. He called it His baptism. It was a baptism of the wrath and fury of Almighty God. All God's waves and billows went over Him. If He was willing to go through that baptism for you, are you not willing to go through water baptism for Him? Stand up for Jesus. He went to the cross for you, and He invites you, if you put your trust in the Savior, to desire baptism as a public declaration that you don't belong to the world anymore. You belong to the Savior who died for you and rose again. Shall we pray? in these quiet moments, I don't know who's here tonight. I don't know if there's someone who needs salvation, wants to talk about baptism, has some question about the Bible, something you'd like us to pray about. Please feel free to come and speak with us. We can't save you. The Lord can save you. You need to talk to Him about that. But if there's anything we can do to help you, we won't embarrass you, but if we can help you, or the Christian friend who brought you, someone that you have confidence in, please make sure tonight that you know that you have eternal life. If possible, the Bible says these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. Our Father, we commit Thy word into Thy hand now, the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, and pray that it might germinate in the hearts of some to everlasting life. We pray for Thy people that we might be inspired by this simple gospel message to take the truth with us and to share it with others, knowing that it's the Spirit of God who arranges these divine appointments and gives us opportunity to speak a word in season to those that are weary. And for any who are not baptized, who put their trust in the Savior, we pray that they might have the courage tonight to say, I want to publicly identify with the Savior who died for me and identified with me at Calvary. We commit Thy word into Thy hand now and thank Thee for that lovely man who gave himself for us at Calvary's tree and who now sits enthroned in glory, the Lamb of God, our Savior, in His precious name.